Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your loving kindness. Thankful for your mercy. Thankful for your protection. Thankful that you're such a wonderful God that deals with us in such a marvelous way that is beyond our comprehension, that you can take earthen vessels and make them to glorify you. We thank you for being such a God. This evening, we have gathered in obedience to your command, and we should do so to be encouraged through your truth. And we realize that our human minds cannot absorb, cannot understand, cannot fathom your truth, except for by God the Holy Spirit. For this reason, Father, we request now that as we begin to feast on the spiritual manners, that God the Holy Spirit will open our eyes, give us the focus in understanding this truth. For we request in Christ's name. Amen. We have been considering the two types of wisdom, the wisdom from God and the one from Satan. We have considered in verse 17 of James chapter 3 the two characteristics of wisdom from God, namely purity and peacefulness. We have also indicated that these two characteristics are to be applied in our relationship with others, primarily in the local congregation or in the body of Christ. Again, let me remind each and every one of us that the characteristic of purity, as we mentioned last week, is the key characteristic, because the rest of the characteristics of the wisdom that comes from God will not be possible without the purity of the soul. For example, without purity of soul, there's no way to be peace-loving or to be peaceful. So it is those who have true purity of the soul that have no jealousy, that have no selfish ambition, which are of course enemies of true wisdom. So with this review now of these two characteristics of wisdom from God, we move to the rest of the characteristics of true wisdom. The third characteristic of true wisdom or understanding is sensitivity to others. Sensitivity to others. This characteristic is described with the term considerate in verse 17 in the NIV. Considerate. While of course the authorized version of the King James Version and the New American Standard use the term gentle. It's a wisdom is first gentle. It's first pure and then gentle. Now either of this meaning is correct that you find in the NIV or the New American Standard. This is because the Greek word used means gentle, considerate, forbearing. With the possible meanings of the Greek word used, the sense is that true wisdom from God has that sense of being considerate and gentle, which in effect implies that wisdom from God will create sensitivity on the person who has it as he begins to apply that wisdom. Hence, if a person wants to test the wisdom from God, he should ask, and otherwise if you have wisdom or you think you do, you should begin to ask if that understanding that you have contains this element of sensitivity. Let me put it in a more pointed way. If you believe that you have true wisdom, then you should ask yourself at least two questions because of this third characteristic of sensitivity. In other words, you should ask, am I combative about my understanding? Does my understanding lead me to be easily irritated at other people when they express opinions that are different from mine? Thus we have true wisdom to fight over words or over things that they tell you. It is those who don't have it that if you disagree with them, they're going to war with you. Needless to tell you, that's why Islam fights. I mean, that's one of the reasons, but not just the only one. Because they don't have the wisdom that comes from God. So if you disagree with them and tell them they're wrong, then they fight you. Now I'm saying if you have true wisdom, you're not combative. You're not easily irritated. Why would you be irritated if you know you have the truth? You just give it out as calmly as you can without quibbling about it. So the issue then is if you answer those two questions, am I combative or am I easily irritated? If you answer them in the affirmative, then you will know that the wisdom, the understanding that you have is not from God. True wisdom should create in a person sensitivity or cause a person to be quite tolerant of others while not accepting their errors. You just be tolerant. So we should be clear that being tolerant, of course, does not mean that an individual with true wisdom will accept error. It doesn't, you never accept error. No, really, you cannot do that. It means simply that because of the true wisdom of such a person, you will find that person being sensible and gentle and finding a way to convey his viewpoint to another person without being hostile to the individual. It is for this reason that spiritual leaders are commanded to win those who oppose them through this sense of sensitivity, as is reflected in the command in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 25. We are dealing with this issue of sensitivity and application of the wisdom or understanding that we have. Second Timothy, this is addressed to spiritual leaders, which of course is addressed to every believer who is involved in communicating truth to another person. In other words, every one of us is supposed to communicate truth. It just happens that I do communicate from the pulpit. But that doesn't mean that you don't have that responsibility. You do, and you communicate from wherever God has placed you. Verse 24 of 2 Timothy says, "And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth." That's a lot of command that sometime in the future, not too far away, we'll look at that passage in detail. So what I say is, if you have true wisdom, then you will gently instruct others and convince them of the truth without being hostile to them or without losing your cool, as we say. You simply give them the truth, they reject it from you, don't take it personal. They're not rejecting you, they're rejecting God. Therefore, you leave them alone and let God deal with them. Don't take it, you put in your two cents, as we say. So that is something that we know if you have true wisdom. It produces sensitivity in you. The fourth characteristic of true wisdom is flexibility. Flexibility. Now this feature is described with the word submissive in the passage we're studying. Now the word submissive is translated from a Greek word that is a hapax legomenon, that means it appears only once in the Greek New Testament. The Greek word used means one who is easily persuaded, or one who is open to listen, or willing to listen, or one willing to give in. This sometimes it really means obedient. It is because the Greek word used conveys a multitude of related meanings that the various English versions use different words in its translation, such as reasonable, sensible, open-minded, among many others that they chose to use. Now the meaning conveyed in the Greek word used here is that wisdom from God makes it easy for one to obey or to give in into something once the individual has been persuaded. Therefore, the word flexibility may best describe this characteristic in the sense that a person who is flexible is willing to give in or yield to something once convinced of is truth. Hence, a test for wisdom that is from God, of course, is whether it causes one to be flexible when faced with truth. In other words, if you have true wisdom and truth is thrown at your face, you don't make excuses, you don't want to justify it, you just take it. If you have true wisdom, you say, okay, I understand it, I'm convinced, I do what God says. You don't argue, you don't try to justify yourself, and you know that's one of our biggest problems as Christians. I'm not talking about unbelievers, Christians. We have this problem when truth is staring at us, at our faces, we like to be defensive. There is no need to be defensive. Now you see, one thing about truth is, all of us are sinful people. Now, to be defensive in truth, in my mind, means you say, well, I'm really not a sinful person. But voila. Now, if we are, okay, if everything about us is normal, why will Christ come to this planet and die? Think about it. Then, if everything about us is normal, even after salvation, why do we have the Bible? Why do we have God's word in writing? See, we all are ignorant in one way or the other. The truth is there to correct us. So if truth is thrown at your face, instead of finding a way to hide from it or justify it, face it and deal with it according to whatever is the content. Hence then, what I'm saying is that if you have true wisdom, you will face the truth without trying to run away from it. If a person is stubborn, in spite of being convinced of the truth, then the understanding that produces such rigidity could not come from the God of truth. That's what this wisdom, this fourth characteristic has to tell you. That if you have that, if you have this stubbornness about you, after seeing what the truth is, then you should know that that stubbornness, that understanding doesn't come from the God of truth. The fifth characteristic of true wisdom is mercy or kindness that leads to good deeds. Mercy or kindness that leads to good deeds. This feature is given in the phrase in verse 17 when it says full of mercy and good fruit. Now it appears that the phrase is concerned with two characteristics, but the Greek suggests that mercy and good fruit are connected. In effect, the phrase full of mercy and the phrase good fruit are to be considered a hand ideas, so that they express the same idea of mercy that leads to good deeds. You see, mercy involves showing kindness or concern to someone in need. It is an attribute of God that is required of all believers. Mercy should be part of us. The prophet Micaiah puts the importance of these characteristics in a believer in a form of question in Micaiah chapter 6 verse 8. Micaiah chapter 6 verse 8. All I'm saying is just mercy should be a part of what characterizes us as Christians. But we are dealing with it as that which characterizes the true wisdom that comes from God. Micah chapter 6 verse 8. He reads, "He has showed you, O man, what is good." Then the question comes, "And what does the Lord require of you?" Question. If you didn't need the rest of it, what does God want from you as a believer? Answer. He said to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. In other words, put all that together, he reduces a few sentences. What does God require of you? Be filled with the Spirit. Because that's the simplest way to reduce it. Because if you're filled with the Spirit, you walk justly, you love mercy, and you walk humbly before God. Now, our Lord clearly taught the importance of mercy in his Sermon on the Mount, because he has said, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. That's in Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. Hence, mercy is an important aspect of the characteristic of true wisdom. So here is the fifth test of true wisdom from God. If you claim to have it, then ask yourself, am I compassionate to those in need? And do I follow my compassion with the appropriate good deed? Now, you can only claim, of course, true wisdom or understanding if your understanding lives in that direction of mercy and compassion. Again, let me assert that when true wisdom exists, there must be compassion that manifests itself in good deeds. Now, it is true wisdom that allows you to know when good deed, or when any good deed, is appropriate and when it is not. Now, when I say that, that sounds strange to you, that I was saying maybe there's a time good work is not appropriate. In that time, what you do, calling it good, will not be good. For example, wisdom will enable you to know when to give things to individuals that request from you and when to deny it. Now, I don't know where people get this idea that just because you're a Christian, everyone will ask you something, you must give them. That's not true. All you have to do is, do you get everything you ask from our Heavenly Father? Now, he has everything. But do you get everything? No. And there's a reason for that. Part of it is so we learn how to be trusting to him, to live the faith, and see his mercy and see his goodness. That's part of it. But for some reason, they think, well, because you're a Christian, if I ask you, then you should give me. And they quote that sermon on the mount that didn't understand what he was our Lord was teaching about the spirit of generosity. Not that you give everything to everyone. But here is a problem. Have you actually struggled with the situation? You really want to give somebody something, but you don't know if you're doing the right thing. Have you struggled with that? Now, wisdom will let you know if you are doing the right thing. Let me take an example from the Bible that is very easy to understand. Suppose somebody asks you something, and you have it in your hand, you can afford it. But one thing you know is, well, first of all, this person is a dope head. If you give him that money, or whatever it is, what's going to do with it? That's the first step. The other thing, maybe somebody that you know very well doesn't want to walk. Walk is a punishment to that person. In other words, he or she detests walking. But rather, we want you to give him or her something. Now, if you say no, the word on the street will be, I don't know what kind of Christian he is, right? But true wisdom allows you to know that you're doing it right. Why? Because the Bible is very clear. If you recall, we studied that in detail some time ago in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 10, which basically says, if a man does not walk, he should not eat. So if you give, or if you do some good deed to a person, to violate 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 10, you have sinned against God. Even though you have done something that you thought is good. But you see, wisdom comes to the rescue. If you have true wisdom from God, it will allow you to know when to say yes, when to say no to something that somebody wants from you. The sixth characteristic of true wisdom is freedom from prejudice. Now, this characteristic is described in the word impartial in the passage we're studying. Now, the word impartial is translated from a Greek word that again is a hapax legomenon that appears only here in the Greek New Testament, making it difficult to determine its exact meaning. When a word appears only once, sometimes it's difficult in the Greek particularly to know its actual meaning. So this is part of the case. Now this difficulty is evident in the various words that our English versions have rendered the Greek word used here. For example, the King James Version translates it without partiality. The New American Standard reads something like unwavering. And today's English version reads free from prejudice. Now these various rendering really reflects some aspects of the Greek word used by James, but because within the context of chapter 2, James' concern has been for prejudice. He's been against it from the word of God. So then, based on that, it is best to take that Greek word used here in the sense of prejudice. Also, in that case, the best meaning will be either something like impartial or without prejudice. So, a true test, or the sixth test, really, you can apply of true wisdom or understanding, is that such understanding, if you have it, must remove the possibility at the time of your function of being biased or prejudice against anyone. At the time you are functioning the wisdom that comes from God. The seventh and the final characteristic of true wisdom is absence of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Now this feature is actually described with the word sincere. Well, the word sincere is translated from a Greek word that means without pretense, hence the meaning genuine or sincere. So this word is concerned with being truthful to others without pretense. Therefore, the test of true wisdom is whether a person's understanding is genuine and not contaminated with pretense. If you have true wisdom, you will be truthful and be real without thinking one thing in your soul and saying another thing to a person. Now it is perhaps difficult to consider these seven qualities that we have said and fail to observe the similarity between what James wrote here about this, the true characteristics of wisdom from God, and the Apostle Paul's writing concerning the fruit of the Spirit. Remember in the Galatians 5:22-23 that we studied in detail about the fruit of the Spirit, where it said that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. Now, so when you take that for magic, for what James described, you see one thing, that although James did not use the word Holy Spirit or filling of the Spirit, his description makes it clear or abundantly clear to us that a person who exhibits true wisdom must of necessity be filled or controlled by God the Holy Spirit. You cannot have true wisdom. You cannot demonstrate it without being controlled by God the Holy Spirit. So you see why we reduce everything, come down to that. Because without the Holy Spirit, you cannot live as a Christian. You may live as a religious person, but not as a Christian. So what we are saying then is that the wisdom from God operates fully when an individual is controlled or filled with the Holy Spirit. The person may learn God's word, but it is only under the control of God the Holy Spirit will that knowledge become wisdom, so to say. Now, so as James concludes his description of true wisdom, he makes a statement that on the surface appears unconnected with his teaching on wisdom, but really it is all still dealing with wisdom. Look at verse 18. James 3:18 says, "Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness." Now this, you see, this verse actually serves a dual purpose. On the one hand, it serves as the conclusion of James' teaching on wisdom. On the other hand, it serves as a transition to the next chapter. James was certainly concerned about harmony in the Christian community that was suffering from discord and rivalry created by those who do not have the true wisdom. It is for this reason that he concludes this chapter by emphasizing the concept of peace. There is nowhere for any Christian congregation to claim to have wisdom when there is infighting among the members of that congregation. Hence, the presence of peace and harmony in a given congregation indicates, at least, the presence of true wisdom among its members. Now, the translation of this verse is quite challenging, as reflected in various ways. It has been rendered in our English versions. You don't have, most of you don't have that luxury. Now I have the luxury of all these tools that are available today, where I can look at translations, at least 9 versions of the English Bible, the renderings that they have. Now the Authorized Version, the King James Version, where that are written, it says, "And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." Then the New American Standard renders it something like this: "And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace for those who make peace." Now they don't read alike. Now all these various translations are attempts to make the literal reading from the Greek intelligible to the English reader. Let me read it exactly the way it comes from the Greek literally. This is the way it sounds or reads: "And the fruit of the righteousness in peace is sown to or for those making peace. Let me read that again. And the fruit of the righteousness in peace is sown to or for those making peace. Now we work with a literal translation. In this way, it will be easier to understand the translation of the NIV and some other English versions that we have mentioned. Now to begin with, we need to understand the problem of translation of this verse before we actually go into its interpretation. There are four problems with the literal translation. A first problem is with the translation fruit. The word fruit is certainly translated from a Greek word that, you know, simply means fruit of a tree. Or the Greek word can also mean harvest. Now this explains why the translators of the NIV use the word harvest in their translation instead of the word fruit. Fruit or harvest is usually that which results from planting a seed. Therefore, in a little sense, the word fruit is to be understood then as a fruit seed. However, this same the Greek word used is also used figuratively to mean deed or activity. Deed or activity. The same Greek word can have the meaning sound like advantage or gain or result, depending on the context. Now, as far as translation is concerned, one who use the word the expression fruit seed or harvest, but either usage causes a problem if you read that things of the fruit or harvest in a literal sense. Now certainly James did not mean for us to understand the Greek word used here in a literal sense. Rather, he meant for us to understand it in a figurative sense, which means in a figurative sense the word translated fruit which should better be translated deed. So that's of course considering the context. So it is this meaning of deed instead of fruit or harvest that we will use in our analysis. The second problem is how to understand the phrase fruit of righteousness. Fruit of righteousness. Now see, this, some of these things, they're not really that simple in the English, but when you go back to the Greek, it's even more complex. Now fruit, the first fruit of righteousness, in our context here, could be viewed in one or two ways. It could be understood as a fruit that produces righteousness, or the fruit that righteousness produces. That's one way to look at it. Or it can also mean the fruit that consists of righteousness. The fruit that produces righteousness, or the fruit that consists of righteousness. Now the fruit that consists of righteousness based is our context. For it makes sense if we take the meaning of fruit in a figurative sense of deed, to think of the deed that consists of righteousness, that to say the deeds that produces righteousness, or the deeds that produce righteousness. So we saying that instead of fruit of righteousness, you should be understanding that as the fruit that consists of righteousness. The third problem really is with the meaning of the word righteousness. Now this problem arises because the Greek word translated righteousness could also be understood in at least three ways. It could mean, first of all, right relationship with God. Now some commentators adopt this meaning, arguing that only those who have the right relationship with God can produce the right kind of fruit. But this understanding, if it's applied in the context, there is the problem of how right relationship with God is sown in peace.
The second meaning of the Greek word used is justice, a fact that is quite appropriate in interpersonal relationships. The third meaning of the Greek word used here is the act of doing what God requires. Now, justice, you see, is what God requires. So that the second and the third meanings are related. God requires other virtues than justice. So we can say that righteousness here describes doing what God requires. However, it may just be that James is more concerned with justice or treating other people with fairness, that the dominant quality in his mind is justice. So it is perhaps better then to think of righteousness here in our text particularly as justice. By the way, justice promotes harmony and peace in the community of the faithful. Now, the fourth problem is how to translate the Greek word, the literal translation, to offer those making peace. Now, the literal translation that I've mentioned, to offer, reveals what is known as a dative usage in the Greek. Now, that means there are two possible ways for this particular context of viewing the word, this expression in English. First, it will be viewed in the sense of an advantage. The sense being that fruit of righteousness is promised to peacemakers. See, if you look at this as an advantage, then it will be promised to peacemakers. The second way is it will be understood in the sense of agency, leading to the translation by those who make peace, as is reflected in the New American Standard, for example. So the question is, which of these two meanings best fit a context? Now, there is no doubt that there is great advantage to being or belonging to the Christian community, that this great advantage brings manifest itself in peace and harmony in the group of believers. Furthermore, the Lord in his Sermon on the Mount promised blessedness to those who make peace. However, in our context, to take the meaning of advantage leaves us wondering who actually is performing the action stated in the verse. Therefore, to remove the difficulty, it is better simply to understand that phrase, those making peace, as the agent producing the action of this verse. Hence, the phrase could be translated by and not something like for or to, as you find in some English versions, giving to the reading by those making peace. This is reflected in New American Standard and also in the New International Version. Now, based on all this explanation that we have given about the problems of translation, this verse then should be translated something like this. Now, the deed of righteousness is, or deed of justice is shown in peace by those making peace. Now, it is this translation that we will use in our interpretation of this verse, because it is more communicative and because it closely follows the literal order of the Greek text. Now, we indicated that verse 18 is the conclusion of James' teaching on wisdom and also an introduction to the next chapter. Now, this is because the word now that we have introduced at the beginning of the sentence that I just translated, which of course is not translated in the NIV, but translated and in some other English versions. Of course, the King James Version used the word and, but the New King James Version now uses the word now. So the Greek particle used could be translated but or and. However, when there is a transition from one sentence to another, then the word, the Greek particle should be translated as now or completely untranslated, just left alone. This is the way that most of the translators of the NIV adopt. James used this Greek word that is used here, not only as an explanation related to the issue of wisdom, but also to show that his statement leads to a transition from the subject of wisdom to the matter of hostility in the next chapter. Now, the explanation of James in this verse is difficult to understand unless one carefully observes that the words he used in this verse and the previous verse are related. In the previous verse, verse 17, where James gave us for a characteristic of true wisdom, he used the word "and" to divide the characteristics he gave into two groups. The first list of group began with the word peace-loving, and the second list in the Greek began with the word fruit. Now, although the English, or at least in the English, we have the phrase good fruit. Now, in verse 18, James makes a statement that connects the interworking of the two lists. The first list in verse 17, the second list in verse 17. Now he's making a statement to link them. For example, it is only a peace-loving person that will produce such good fruit that avoids partiality in dealing with others. In effect, only peace-loving individuals will be concerned with justice or produce the fruit of justice. So in any case, James describes in verse 18 those who have true wisdom in their action. That's what he's doing here. In verse 18, he's describing them. You can tell that he's explaining those with true wisdom in action because of the little phrase "fruit of righteousness," which we have indicated should be translated "deed of righteousness." You recall that James had indicated that good fruit characterizes wisdom from God. So in mentioning fruit of righteousness, he is still thinking of the true wisdom. But this time, he wants us to recognize that he is not speaking of any kind of fruit, but that which is associated with God. The fruit, the first fruit of righteousness, or deed of righteousness, means the deed that that means God's approval, or the deed that consists of what God requires, with emphasis being on justice. Now, it is not only those with wisdom from God that will perform what James is concerned with. His fears are, well, if I'm going to talk about this true wisdom, who then will actually produce it? His answer will really be, it is those who must meet certain criteria, those who conform to God's requirement, and that requirement will be concerned with justice. Those who meet it will be the type of people that I'm talking about. But who are they? Or who carry out these deeds that James is concerned that will meet God's approval? Then his answer is simply any believer who has wisdom. However, he did such thing by at least describing them. He mentioned the word wisdom. Now, instead of just going about talking about them, he decided to pick up the expression that he started in verse 17. And that is the expression peace-loving. In order to recognize that he is now speaking of those who have true wisdom. Please remember that if you think about it, he says part of the characteristic is peace, or peace-loving, having peace. But now he says those who have peace-loving, or those he describes as peace-loving. So what he says, I'm talking about those who now put that in production. So it is for this reason that he used the expression, by those making peace. Now the word peace, should tell us that James is still concerned with wisdom, but at the same time, looking forward to the next chapter, where he describes hostility, which is the absence of peace. Those with God's wisdom live consistently and constantly producing the good deeds as reflected from in the Father James, use the present tense in the Greek. Those who have received wisdom from God will constantly love peace and will do everything to promote harmony among other believers, especially in a local congregation. Now, how do those with true wisdom go about producing good deeds? Because that's what James is talking about. It's those with true wisdom that will actually produce the fruit that he listed in verse 17. So in verse 18, he's describing to us those who will do that. So the question is, how do they go about doing it? Because if they are the ones that are going to do, how do they do it? Well, James tells us that it is in the quietness of the soul. The quietness of soul. Now, the amount of operation is then described in the first one. It says, soul in peace. Now, those who love, who are peace-loving, tells us we're dealing with those who manifest wisdom. They have to walk or produce whatever God wants them to produce. It just says, in quietness. So when it says sown in peace, now the word sow is usually used for seed and not fruit. Now this may be one reason some translators have tried to render our verse in such a way as to remove the oddity of sowing fruit. You know, saying sowing fruit, that doesn't sound right. So some of them try to avoid that, doing something else, or translating it not using that word fruit. However, if we understand that fruit is used in the sense of deed, then the difficulty is removed. Now, this is because there is nothing unusual about saying that a person sows the seed of righteousness or seed of justice. Hence, James is saying that those who are wise go about producing good deeds without blowing their trumpets or without making noises so that others will see them. They do this in a low key. That's those with wisdom. They're not there so people will clap for them or whatever they do. It's a low key. The less they are saying, the better they feel themselves. So that's what James is talking about here. When he said, sown in peace. Peace as used here conveys also the sense of tranquility of soul, no doubt, so that those who are wise do their deeds with the tranquility of soul. They are not worried about what they do. They know that if they produce the deeds that are approved by God, that the result will be harmony among believers. In fact, it is likely that James wrote this phrase, sown in peace, that when he wrote it, that the Holy Spirit would have caused him to think about what the prophet Isaiah had said about the result of righteousness. I'm referring to Isaiah chapter 32, verse 17. Isaiah chapter 32, verse 17. Isaiah 32, verse 17 says, that's what I believe the Holy Spirit brought in his mind as James wrote that phrase. So the fruit of righteousness will be peace. So you see the connection. The effect of righteousness will be quietness and confidence forever. Now it is true that James' emphasis on the manner of producing good deeds is of peace. But we should not forget that in order to produce good deeds that are in conformity with God's approval, we should rid ourselves of self. In other words, don't let that ego get in. That's what I mean. We must get rid of it if we're going to do whatever is going to please God. But it's when we mean that we should not insist really on our rights, when we know that surrendering them could lead to peace in the congregation of believers. Sure, you have your rights as a believer, but when surrendering them in a local congregation will peace, by all means you should do so. That's really what it's all coming down to. So a person with true wisdom is more than willing to set aside his right in pursuit of true harmony among believers. So you see why I say remove self. Because the only reason people get into trouble is they just, when we get this self, ego, once it gets in, well, everything is going to destruction. It's just there's something about us that once our ego gets in, we're in trouble. So if we want to do things that please God, we've got to set aside that ego, that self. Now, a person with true wisdom will do that. Now, I think Abraham, the father of the faithful, so to say, possessed that true wisdom, that when conflict arose between his shepherd and that of Lot, his nephew, of course, Abraham did set aside his seniority over Lot and offered him the first choice of piece of land to settle in. You recall we studied that many years ago now in Genesis the 13th chapter, verses 8 and 9. Genesis chapter 13, verses 8 and 9. Here we are saying, we're going to see that wisdom we're talking about, that when people have the true wisdom, it's no problem for them to set aside their right for the common good of the congregation, for example. But here we're dealing with relationship between two families. So here in Genesis 13 verse 8 says, so Abraham said to Lot, let's not have any quarreling between you and me, or between your husband and mine, for we are brothers. Is it not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I go to the right. If you go to the right, I go to the left. You notice what it is? He's giving him the option to decide which way he wants to do first. Now, sometimes in our culture in which we live, it's hard for us to understand these things because we don't have this idea of seniority, the concept. Now, I know that still some parts of the world today, let me explain to you how it will function. If you're a man and you are the oldest son, none of your younger brothers will marry until you marry. It doesn't matter what. They still practice. There's some parts of the world they do. And what it is if you because in those places, if I understand it, it's more than $20 in the courthouse to get a license, they pay a dowry. In those cultures, they do that. So what they do is, well, maybe the most senior is not able to marry because he doesn't have the money. So if you're the younger one and you want to marry first, then you get your money, give it to your brother, and let him go and marry first. And then you'll be ready to marry. I know this is a very strange thing to us to listen to. But you see, you have to understand that kind of culture because it comes out of the ancient culture Now you remember when we studied the issue of the wives of Jacob. Laban will not allow Jacob to marry Rachel first, until the first daughter get married. You remember that? So those people who follow those things are more close to the Bible than those who don't. Now nevertheless, the point is, because of seniority, there are certain things that you just wouldn't do. So for Abraham to say, even though I'm your senior, you go ahead, you take first. I said, no, at that time. But why did he do it? Because he had the right wisdom. So he let his right go by the wayside so that Lot made the first choice. And as you know, and as history records, his choice was a terrible one. We have a proof of that he made a terrible choice by what we call the Dead Sea today, the location of Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, so my point really is this: it is our failure to set aside our rights under certain conditions that lead to sin. There are times that we have to set aside our rights in order to promote harmony among believers. The Apostle Paul puts his truth in a form of a question to the Corinthians who were getting involved in litigations against their fellow believers. Listen to what the Apostle said to them. The question he asked them in 1 Corinthians 6 verse 7. Now, as we turn in it, what we're saying, if people understand this, especially husbands and wives, they won't have much problem. If you recognize there are times you've got to set aside your right, just for harmony. Now, this is what 1 Corinthians 6 7 reads. The first time that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? In other words, why don't you lay aside your right? Accept being wronged. Why not rather be cheated? Now, in other words, true wisdom, there are times you look at certain things. If you have true wisdom, you will know when to lay it aside, even though it's your right, you lay it aside in order to promote that true peace or harmony depending on what the situation is. So in any event, James' point is that it is only those who have the true wisdom that are capable of producing the deeds that meet God's requirement. Even then, those with wisdom from God perform the activities that conforms to God's standard without worry of any kind. For example, if their good deeds involve the use of their resources, they do not worry that their resources will be depleted. Now, in this particular case, they just do what they know is required of them without any sense of worry. Furthermore, they are careful to ensure that whatever they do is done in such a way as always to produce true harmony among believers. So this, in this verse, James not only concludes his teaching on wisdom, but also he has set the background to move to the next chapter, or the teaching that he presents in the next chapter. So let me end this though by asking you several questions. Do you consider yourself as possessing the wisdom from God? Do you? Do you consider yourself peace-loving? Are you concerned about doing everything in your power to ensure there is peace and harmony in this congregation or in your relationships? If not, then you do not have the wisdom that comes from God, regardless of how you may deceive yourself to think that you're wise. Now, are you willing to give up your right, if need be, in order for peace to exist between you and a fellow believer. And you? Do you want to enjoy true peace in your life? If so, you should be concerned with justice. Let me repeat that. Do you want peace? If you really want peace in life, you must be concerned with justice. For when there is unfairness and injustice, there is usually turmoil and hatred. It is not only in the local church that such problem may be noted, but also in the society at large. It is for this reason also that Christians should be concerned with justice for everyone. So then, may God help all of us to reflect on true wisdom by our deeds. In other words, may God help us to show by the way we live that we actually have the wisdom that He provides. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to enable us to understand, to reflect what we have studied about wisdom. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.